John chapter 6. Let's just start reading in John chapter 6, starting at verse 36. John 6, verse 36. It's Jesus talking. And he said, "But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe." Now remember that. All that they've just seen and heard, yet they still aren't believing. Verse 37, "All the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given to me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him, because he said, 'I am the bread that came down out of heaven.' They were saying, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It's written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me.'" There is such crucial and basic and important Christian doctrine in these several verses that we need to spend time here and just really think through. These are the words of Jesus explaining the gospel, explaining salvation. Now remember, Jesus has pointed out to this crowd that they're chasing after him. They're only doing so because they saw miracles and ate bread. That's it. They're astounded by the things he did. They saw the miracle of the bread. They wanted to make him king. They're only following him because of interest and curiosity. They're not looking for a savior because they don't think they need one. These are Jews. They don't think they need saving. And John chapter 8 and John chapter 10 is going to take them on for that very thing. They don't think they need saving. They're misunderstanding almost everything Jesus says. They're grumbling about him. Verse 41, they're grumbling. 52 says they're arguing and grumbling. And by verse 66, most of this crowd will reject him. This guy's stupid. This is ignorant. We can't listen to this. And they walk away and leave him. Most of this crowd is not on his side. So in response to that, it looks like outwardly that even though Jesus can do all these great miracles and things, he's a terrible teacher. He's an awful evangelist. This crowd hates him. This crowd's getting angry. They don't like a thing he says. He's going to get even worse here. He starts talking about his flesh and his blood and his body. In response to that, Jesus defends his ministry. He starts telling them, "You don't believe in me." He says there, "And yet, after all this, and yet you don't believe in me." But, and we saw it there again, Jesus discussed predestination. He taught the doctrine of predestination. He says there, verse 37, verse 39, "All that the Father has given me will come to me." That's predestination. In fact, notice again carefully that word "has." Not all that the Father has chosen will come to me. All the Father, they have, they're mine. Here I read, all the Father has given, they're already mine. God the Father already gave them to me, he says. And every one of them is going to come to me. John 10, it's on your sheet. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." Here's again, "My Father who has given them to me." In other words, they were my Father's sheep. My Father chose these sheep. He gave them to me to be their shepherd. And Jesus says here in John 10, "I am going to lead them. I'm going to save them. I'm going to make sure they have eternal life. And I'm going to hold them so firm in my hand, no one's ever going to pull them out." But notice who it's for. Them, my sheep, they. John 10, 16, earlier, Jesus said, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd." Note how particular this is. I have other sheep. I know who they are. They're not of this fold, meaning Israel, and I must bring them too. Notice he says, they will listen. They will hear the gospel. They will believe it, and they will come. Notice, and there will be one flock. There's no hope so here. Well, I hope in time people are going to believe me and come to me, and I hope in time I may have other flocks. He says, I have another flock, and I will bring them in. It's a definite idea here. These are the Father's sheep. given to the Son, and I'm going to atone them. We saw this last time in John 17. It's good to see it again. As Jesus is praying to his Father, right before he's about to be betrayed, he says, part of his reason for coming was to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. There it is again. And notice it's past tense. I've come here that all that you've given me, those people you chose from eternity past, I've come here to give them eternal life. Read on. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. And notice this. Yours they were, past tense, and you gave them to me. That's powerful. You chose these people. They were yours, Father. They were, talking in the past. And you gave them in the past to me. And I've given them your word. Read on. And they have kept your word. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world. Get that? I'm praying for those that you have given me. And all these things he's going to ask. This huge, massive group of mankind. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the whole world. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And that, of course, is us. All those who will come to faith in Christ Jesus, I'm praying for them. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. He's praying, Lord, this list of names you've given me, these people you've given me, I've brought salvation to them. I've brought your word to them. They were yours, you gave to me. Now, Father, I'm just praying, keep them. That when I come back to my glory in heaven, every one of them, not the whole world, every one of them will be with me in glory. That's Jesus teaching predestination. Revelation 13, John speaks of those whose names were written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb. Now, certainly, the book of life of the Lamb is those who are saved. Their names are written in a book. Here's all of those who belong to the Lamb. Here's all the redeemed. But notice when it was written. Before the foundation of the world. That means it's predestined. Before the world was created, before God made anything. He looked ahead to the world he was going to make. He knew that mankind was going to fall into sin. And God the Father set up this plan. All of this is to glorify his Son. That I'm going to save billions upon billions upon billions of them. I'm going to give them to my Son. He's going to redeem them. The Holy Spirit's going to regenerate them. And they will all be with us in glory. This vast group of people. We discussed this group is called the chosen. Many times in Scripture. The chosen one. Many times the apostles say, to the chosen, to the chosen. In other words, God looked at humanity and he chose some. They're also called the elect. Elect means to choose. God has elected some, actually many, 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 to salvation. But by implication, he hasn't elected everyone to salvation. Otherwise, everyone would get saved. They're also called the predestined. And that word simply means he set their destiny ahead of time. God in eternity past set, if you're saved today, your destiny was set before you were ever even born, that you would become a Christian. And everyone who's ever going to get saved, their destiny is preset. Whatever else is going to happen in their life, I got saved when I was 14. My destiny was set. There was no way that wasn't going to happen. God set that appointment way back in eternity past for me. That's amazing truth. That's what Jesus is saying here. Those whom you have given me. If it means anything else, what can it possibly mean? They were chosen before the world began. As Ephesians 1 says, before the world began, back in eternity past, this was done. So Jesus tells them, you guys don't believe in me. You guys are arguing and grumbling and you're getting mad at me. But that doesn't mean I'm a failure. Those whom the Father has given me, they will come to me. You're not going to come to me, but they will. All those the Father gave me will come to me. Then secondly, we saw last time that Jesus also discussed an eternal security. It's very clear in the text here. He says in verse 37, all the Father gives me will come to me. And he says, I will certainly not cast them out. That's a litotes. Meaning not only will I not cast them out, I will keep them in. I will make sure when they come to me, they're secure. And he says that, he says, I will lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. And then four more times he says that. All the Father gives me, I myself will make sure that one is raised up on the last day. Now think about that. Can you be any more secure than that? Jesus himself is actually bragging here a little bit. I myself, in other words, the Father gave me this mission, and I guarantee you I'm going to make it happen. And not one of those names the Father gave to the Son is ever going to be lost. Because I myself, Jesus said, I'm going to make sure they make it all the way to the resurrection of the just. I'll guarantee that myself. Think of it. Because he says in John 10, I hold them in my hand and no one can get them out of there. My Father is holding them and no one can get them out of his hand. That's eternal security. That's an amazing thought. These people who were following him are now going to turn away and leave him. But he says, my sheep, those who the Father brings to me, I'm going to make sure not a one of them is ever perishing. And as John MacArthur said, if you could lose your salvation, you would, but you can't. Once you're truly born again, God himself keeps you in faith, keeps you believing, keeps you following. Yes, we stumble and bumble and do all kinds of stupid, awful things, but God keeps us. There will not be one empty seat at that banquet table in heaven. Everyone who's invited will be there. If Satan could snatch even one of us, say Wayne's one of God's elect, but Satan somehow got him away from Christ and threw him into hell, Christ would be a failure. God the Father sent him to accomplish this mission. And Jesus here says 5 times in his text, I guarantee you I'm going to raise every one of them up. That's powerful. That's good news. That's wonderful stuff. That's where we ended last time. In fact, look at verse 57. John 6, verse 57. I'm sorry, John. Why do I keep doing this? No, I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm sorry. So Jesus is discussing all of this, that their unbelief doesn't mean that Jesus is failing. Everyone that the Father has chosen will come. And he says, this is the reason God sent him. Four times in this text, he says, I've come down from heaven for this very reason. God the Father said, I've chosen these names. Here's the list. Jesus, go down there and save them. That's why I'm here. And he says it there. I've come down to do the will of him who sent me, verse 38. The will of him who sent me, verse 39. The will of the Father, verse 40. Verse 57, he says, as the living Father sent me, I've been sent here on a rescue mission. They're his sheep. He appointed me their shepherd. So I'm going to go down there and gather all of his sheep together. Amen. That's what salvation is all about. And Jesus is to say, I'm going to do this. He loves the Father. He lives to do the Father's will. He only ever does those things that please the Father. And if God the Father in love, as Paul tells us in Ephesians, in love he predestined us to be adopted as children. Jesus says, Father, I'm going to make sure every one of them makes it and gets in. That's us. Now let's pick it up verse 40. Again. It says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Notice, he's just been talking about the sovereign grace of predestination. God's election in eternity past. And he turns naturally to, but you must behold and believe in the Son to have eternal life. There's no contradiction in Jesus' mind. Notice again there, this is the will of my Father. The Father who decreed that men and women will be saved also decreed how they would be saved. God the Father determined this number. He chose their names. He wrote their names in the book of life. But he also determined here's how they're going to get saved. Through faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. Every Christian, every one of these elect will get saved through faith and believing in Christ. Notice he says there, everyone. Everyone. That means everyone and anyone. Whoever believes in the Son, every one of them will have eternal life, and I'm going to raise them up. There's no exceptions here. Every last one. Now that's evangelistic. We can preach that. Everyone, anyone, no matter who they are, you can tell them, if you'll put your faith in Jesus Christ, you will have eternal life, and he will raise you up in the last day. But there's more to it than that. As he's going to tell us in a few verses from now, there's only a select group going to do that. But everyone and anyone who does. Notice he says there, everyone who beholds the Son. Now that word behold is the Greek word theoreo. That's where we get the word theater from. That means everyone who watches, who sees, who when you go to see a movie or a theater, you study what you're seeing. You're thinking about it. Everyone who sees what I am, who sees what I do, who hears what I say. In other words, you hear the gospel. You've read the scriptures. You've heard the truth about Jesus. You know what he said and did, who he claimed to be. Everyone who sees, who beholds the Son. This speaks of a consideration. This isn't just a casual acquaintance. It's a thinking through what Jesus said and did. It's just hearing what the Bible said about Jesus. That's why we need to witness. That's why we need to spread the gospel to every creature. They need to hear this story about Jesus. But Jesus says, everyone who hears that story, who hears what the Bible says about Jesus, and notice the next word, and believes. You hear these truths. Jesus is the Son of God sent here to save sinners from their sins. Jesus died on a cross to be a substitution for sinners. Jesus rose from the grave to give us eternal life. You hear that, and then you believe it. Hearing it alone won't do it. There's lots and lots and lots of people who know these truths, who hear these truths. Jesus, everyone who hears these things, who beholds the Son, and believes in him. And note carefully there, it's not who believes about him. Today, I believe our churches are filled with people who know a lot about Jesus. And it's fun news. It's Christmas time, the baby in the manger and all that stuff. That's fun. There's lots of people who know about Jesus. But he says that's not enough. Notice he says, not who know about him, those who believe in him. In him. That's a big difference. Those who believe in him, those who put their faith in him, Jesus says here, they've heard the stories, they've heard what the scripture says, they've heard all that he taught, and they believe it in him. Notice he says there, will have eternal life, and I'll raise it up in the last day. Everyone who believes, who truly believes in Jesus Christ to be their Savior, will have eternal life, will never go to hell. And Jesus promises, I'm going to raise him up on the last day. Let's talk about this.
Thank you, Lord.
Look at verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. That's John 3:16. It's John 3:17. That's the gospel. You hear the facts, the truth about Christ, but then you believe it. You put your faith in it. You put your trust in it. All through the New Testament, Christians are called believers. It's what we do. Now let's think about this. Scripturally, according to God's word, believing in Jesus is more than just an intellectual agreement. Like I said, lots of people today in the churches, they know about Jesus. They know the stories, and they believe them. Jesus was born of a virgin. He was raised by Mary. He did all these miracles. He did all this other stuff. He went to the cross. He died on the cross. He rose again. They believe that. You know what? The devils believe that. Demons believe that. James says that. All these things the demons believe. In fact, I'm sure the demons probably have, in some sense, a more accurate theology than you and I do. They know these things for a fact. They were there. Yet they doesn't save them. Just knowing the truth about Jesus doesn't save you. And the churches are filled with people who are religious. They know the truths. They know these things. They think they're great. That this is wonderful. But they haven't trusted in Christ. Or as he says, he who believes in him. To believe in Jesus, to have faith in Jesus, is to acknowledge that he is who the Bible says he is. God's Son, the Savior. The Bible says Jesus is God, come to earth to be our Savior. You must believe that. You can't just have, that's just a nice fact I have stored in the back of my head. That's something, he's the Savior. God himself came to save. And you must acknowledge the trust in him, to rely on him, that his saving work actually saves me. It's not enough to know that Jesus died on the cross. True faith is, he died for me. It's not enough to know that Jesus came here to be the Savior. You've got to rely on him, trust him to be my Savior. Your Savior. That's what it says here. Who believes in him. Believes in him. That actually saves. Look at verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That's what must be done. You must believe in Jesus Christ to be your Savior. And Jesus says, when you do that, you truly trust him, you rely on him, you've called out to him to be my Savior. I need saving, I'm a sinner, I'm headed for hell, but I need you to save me. Jesus says there in verse 40, you will have eternal life. And Jesus says, I myself will raise you up on the last day. That's the gospel. Look at verse 47 again. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Look at verse 68. This is his message. Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Believing, putting your faith in, trusting in Jesus Christ. It's more than just head knowledge. Trusting Christ. Some verses there. There's just many, many verses I could have given you. The gospel message is Mark 1:15. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. The good news was preached. What's the good news? God sent his son to become a man, to be our savior, to die on a cross, to pay for my sins. That's the good news. The gospel message is repent of your sins and believe that. And when you do, you have eternal life. Romans 4:5. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteous. Again, notice it's not believes about him. Believes in him. You put your faith in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel message. Of course, Romans 10:9. If you confess, that means to acknowledge. You say out loud, I believe, I confess that Jesus is Lord. He's the Son of God come to earth. And believe, notice, in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That sounds so simple because it is. You've heard the truth about Jesus and you believe it. You put your faith in it. You accept it. It's true. He's the Lord. He's the Son of God. He rose from the dead. He died for my sin. He says, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified. With the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. That's the simple gospel. That's the gospel that the church has been preaching for 2,000 years. That's what we need to tell every person in the world. That's the message Jesus told us to take out to every creature. God's Son became human to be our Savior. He died on a cross as a substitute for my sin. And if you believe in it, you put your faith in him, you're forgiven. Now note here again, just before this, Jesus spoke about these high doctrines of predestination, election, sovereign grace. He's talked about eternal security. Yet in the very same breath, he says, yet you must believe. You must behold the Son and you must believe in him. That's true. Jesus never saw a contradiction here. Yes, you must put your faith in Christ. You must believe in him. You must come to him. You must, if I can use the words right, choose him as your Savior. But Jesus also explains here, here's the reasons why that happens. When I came to Christ, I accepted him. I learned about him through the scriptures. I called out to him. I embraced him. He became mine. I chose him. But I know now how that whole process works because he chose me first. I do love him now, but only because he loved me first. And Jesus is saying, yes, you must believe. You must have faith. You must put your trust in Jesus Christ. Abandon your own hopes of ever saving yourself. He's the only way I'm ever going to heaven. He has to pay for my sins or I go to hell. Accept that. Believe that. You must. It's not a matter of your religion or your church or your pastor. You must put your faith in Jesus Christ to be your Savior. And Jesus saw no contradiction between the free offer of the gospel and God's sovereign predestination. They're one and the same thing. It's all part of the package. We'll talk more about that in a second. But that's what he says. And now notice what the Jews do. The Jews are so predictable. It's sad. And again, as soon as you want to say, what's wrong with them? You better think about that. Yeah, look at verse 41. After saying all of this, therefore, because of this, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down out of heaven? They'll say later, verse 52, the Jews began to argue with one another. And of course, verse 66, they get so disgusted with him, you're nuts, and they leave him. They're arguing. They're grumbling. Now think about it. They're grumbling. And basically what they're saying is, who does he think he is? Remember, they're in Capernaum in Galilee. Capernaum is in the region of Galilee. These are mostly Galileans, probably. Jesus is from Galilee. He's a local boy. And they say here, they're grumbling, just like their fathers angered God by grumbling against Moses. Remember that in the Old Testament? Mm-hmm. Moses was chosen to be their leader, and he was doing a pretty fair job of that. And some just didn't like it. Who do you think you are, Moses, that you get the right to lead us? Remember how God reacted to that? All their grumbling. Well, here Jesus is here, and they're grumbling against him. Who do you think you are? No, they're not grumbling about what he taught. They're not arguing over his words. They're arguing over the fact that, who do you think you are? You claim you came from heaven. Who do you think you are? In fact, notice verse 29. Jesus said this to them several times. 6:29. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God. You believe in him whom he has sent." Look at verse 32. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who's given you the bread out of heaven. It's my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven." And then notice verse 35. "I am the bread of life." He's telling them, "I am the bread of life that God the Father sent down from heaven." That's what he said to them. And then notice verse 38. He says this all throughout this message. "For I have come down from heaven." That's all they're hearing. They're not hearing his arguments. They're not hearing his teachings. They're not even examining what he's talking about, belief and faith and God's choosing. And all. They don't hear that. What they hear him say is, "I've come down out of heaven." They're going, "Wait a minute. He grew up around us. He's a local boy. Who does he think he is to talk like this?" These were Galileans. They remember Joseph and Mary. "Who do you think you are, Jesus?" Notice it says that we know his father and mother. We know where he was born. He grew up around us. We remember him running around the streets here, if he did such a thing, which I think he did. Matthew 13, it says that another time they said this to under sheep. "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Are not all of his sisters with us? Where did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said that a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. Notice there, Jesus had brothers. Four brothers are mentioned there. After Jesus was born, Mary had at least five other kids. Actually, more than that. It says they mentioned his brothers and his sisters, plural. Jesus had brothers and sisters, half-brothers. These were children of Joseph and Mary after Jesus was born. But they say them. Who's this guy think he is? We know his father and mother, his brothers, they name his brothers, we know his sisters. Who do you think he is? You say you came down out of heaven? You're out of your mind. Imagine if I said that. I dropped out of heaven one day. I wasn't here. I just came out of the sky and landed on the earth one day. Here I am.
5 feet.
Yeah, exactly right. And worse yet, this Jesus, he's from Galilee, but he's also from the insignificant and despised town of Nazareth. I mean, of all the region of Galilee, Nazareth was not something you'd brag about. It's kind of like saying you're from Adamsdale, or Landingville, or Mary D. Yeah, it's the middle of nowhere. In fact, remember when Philip talked to his friend Nathanael, "We found the Messiah." Well, who is he? He's Jesus of Nazareth. Remember what Philip said, or Nathanael said? What could possibly come out of Nazareth? You can't tell me that the Messiah is from Nazareth. I mean, give me a break. And so these Jews are grumbling. Who does he think he is to say something stupid like that? He didn't come down out of heaven. Notice Jesus doesn't answer. He could say, "Well, listen, don't you? I was virgin born." He could mention all that history of what happened to him. He doesn't. Yeah, and several more times in this gospel, they'll make that same argument. Who does he think he is? He's nothing special. But notice what Jesus does, verse 43. Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'They shall all be taught of God.' Everyone who's heard and learned from the Father comes to me." He rebukes them. Just stop grumbling. That's what the Greek says. Knock it off. Stop your grumbling. And again, it looks like publicly, if you're sitting there as a spectator watching this, here's this preacher who can do amazing things. He can draw huge crowds, but he's not very good at this. Because the more he talks, the more they hate him. The more he talks, the more they reject him. He's not very successful as a preacher. He's not very good at drawing a following. He's ticking off everybody who's following him. And they're grumbling and they're arguing. And you know the Jews are fucking. He said, "Yeah, his father. We know his father, and we knew Mary, and we know all this. We know. How can this be?" Jesus says, "Stop your grumbling." And he says it again, just like before when they said they wouldn't believe him. Give us this bread. They got it all wrong. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." He goes back to the beautiful doctrine of election. Well, here he does it again. You're grumbling. You're mad at me. You're rejecting me. But understand this. All that the Father gives me will come to me. He says here, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. In other words, your unbelief, you're wagging your tongues at me, doesn't mean much of anything. I am going to be the successful Savior. And he's saying, here's why you don't believe me. Here's what's going on. Now let's take this. This is very important. I had planned to go several more verses. Of course, it's not going to happen. Notice this. No one can come to me. Note that phrase, no one. No one. You know, today you hear the message all the time. It's easy to get saved. And that's a half-truth. The gospel is a simple message. You're a sinner. You deserve hell. You can't save yourself. Jesus became the savior of sinners, the substitute of sinners. You put your faith in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's a simple message that no one can do. Jesus says here, no one can come to me. Now let's talk about that. What he's saying there, it's humanly impossible. He's been telling them to come to me, believe, but he's also saying here, but you can't. It's humanly impossible. The Greek verb there for the word can, no one can, that's a universal negative proposition. I'm not trying to throw big words around. It's universal. No one. No one can do this. It's a negative. It's not possible. No one can do what he's saying here. It specifies that of themselves, of their own doing, no one is able to believe and come to Christ on their own. In other words, if God doesn't do something first for you, you will never believe and come to Christ. That's what he's saying. As verse 40 states, you must believe to be saved. You must. You must put your faith in Jesus Christ. Behold what he is. Believe in him to be saved. But Jesus is saying here, you cannot do that. No one of themselves will ever do that unless God does something first. When you look at a lost person, don't hate them. They are so ruined. The sin has so destroyed them. They can't see. They can't hear. They cannot. They will not because they cannot. They cannot because they will not. They can't. We'll get to that more here in a second. That's a good point, Mike. But again, if words mean anything, Jesus is saying here, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And again, I'm getting ahead of myself. This is going to be our next lesson. That word draw is a bad translation of the Greek. The English Bibles are trying to be nice. They're trying to avoid trouble, I believe. The word literally means drags. It's a word used often when you draw your sword. Boom. You don't woo your sword. Oh, come on. Come on out. Come on out. You pull it out. It's the word that's used when Paul was arrested in the temple in Jerusalem. And they dragged him away. That's the word. Literally, Jesus is saying here, no one comes to me unless the Father drags him to me. Now, don't misunderstand that word. They're not dragging, kicking, and screaming. I don't want to get saved. I don't want to get saved. Oh, darn it, I'm saved. That's not what it means. It's not about the power. You must be brought by the Holy Spirit to believe, or you never will. That's the point here. It's a very powerful word. And again, our English Bible, I think, do a poor job. The word draw gives the impression of you woo somebody. You try to convince somebody. Come on. Come on, believe. Come on, you can do this. Come on. That's not what the word means. It's a bad translation of the Greek word. You must be brought. God must do something in your heart to wake you up, or you will never come. Jesus spells this out. This is called total depravity. This is called total inability. Look at some verses. Look at verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Get that? The Spirit alone. Remember back in John 3, he said the Spirit blows where it will. Remember when he told Nicodemus, you must be born again. He said, how could this be? He said, because the Spirit blows where it wills. The Spirit alone gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Nothing in your flesh can produce spiritual life. That only comes from God, the Holy Spirit. If you're going to have faith unto salvation, that must be given to you by the Holy Spirit. If you're going to come to Christ to be saved, you must be brought by the power of the Holy Spirit to see your need of that and do that. Look at verse 65. He was saying, "For this reason I've said to you, no one can come to me unless what? It's been granted him from the Father." That's another side to this. No one will ever come to Jesus Christ unless if God the Father decided way back in eternity past that they would. I think the implications of that. Look at chapter 5, verse 40. John 5, verse 40, just before this. Go back to verse 39. 5, verse 39. "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me. You have it clearly laid before your eyes, yet you will not come to me." That's powerful stuff. Look at chapter 14, verse 17. John. And this he says a lot. When we get to chapter 8 and chapter 10, he's going to say this whole truth a whole lot more. 14, verse 17. We'll get to 16. Get the whole sentence. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper." There he's speaking of the Spirit. "That he may be with you forever. The Spirit of truth," notice, "whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you." Notice that word "cannot." The world cannot see these spiritual issues. It cannot. Let's talk about this. It's a powerful truth. And again, I say this because you're well aware there's so many, such a large portion of the modern church would absolutely reject what I just said to you. And what do these words mean if they don't mean that? What else could they mean? No one can. That word "can" in the Greek means of himself. No one can of himself come to me unless something happens first. The Father brings him, drags him, brings him in. Some verses. And there's a lot of these. We could spend a lot of time on this. Just make it simple. We're going to, again, next time, Lord willing, I want to talk more about, does man have a free will or doesn't he? We're going to talk about that next time, Lord willing. Jeremiah 13. "Can the Ethiopian, can the black man change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil." You can't change what you are. You hear this cry today all the time from the gay community. "I was born this way." Mm-hmm. Maybe they were. But that's why you must be born again. You can't change yourself. A leopard can't change himself into a tiger. Unless you're Michael Jackson, a black man can't change his skin. You can't do it. You are who you are. There's things you can't change. You didn't decide when you were born, where you were born, how you were born, whether you're a man or not. You can't change any of that. And God here says, "You, neither can you who are accustomed, you're evil, do good." More verses. I could give you a lot of these just to show this is not some isolated teaching. Romans 3:11. "No one understands." Read that again. "No one." No one, not a single human being is going to understand these spiritual truths. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. If you take the whole of human race, apart from God's working, there's not a single one of us who understands spiritual truth, who can do what is truly good in God's sight. No one. The whole world, Paul says, is shut up under God's condemnation of sin. And if God didn't do something, every last son of Adam would perish and go to hell. Because no one is righteous. Romans 5:6. "For while we were still helpless," that word literally means powerless. We couldn't do anything about it. "At the appointed moment, Christ died for the ungodly." We couldn't do a thing to save ourselves. But God sent Christ to die for us. Romans 8:7. Read this one carefully. "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God." We get that. Those who are unsaved, they don't like God. They hate God. But read on. "For it does not submit itself to God's law." We see that. The world's a lawless place. "Indeed, it cannot." Now, when you use words like "cannot," use those universal negative imperatives. The mind that's a fleshly mind, not a spiritual mind, an unsaved mind, doesn't obey God. cannot. Notice the next sentence. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They're unable to. It's not possible. It's not in them to do it. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. Get that again. What is a natural person? That's how you were born. The natural man. Now today you hear so much about, I just want to be me. Just let me be me, myself, and celebrate me and follow my own heart. The natural person. Just I'm me, and I'm my own little world. Paul here says that natural person, apart from anything God does, cannot. It's not possible that they could understand spiritual things. That's why when you witness to people, they look at what that cow staring at a fence looked like, huh? They can hear the gospel. They can understand all these things, but they don't believe. These things are spiritually discerned. In other words, you must be born again. The Holy Spirit must teach you these things, or they'll never learn. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Speaking of the lost. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan does this. We see Jesus as glorious, as beautiful, as wonderful, as we want to talk about him and sing about him and learn about him, don't you? The unsaved goes, ho-hum, so what? Who cares? Babe in a manger, that's cool. But the actual Jesus of the scriptures, Satan has blinded their eyes. They don't see the beauty you and I see. In fact, what we call beautiful, they call ugly. What we call that savor of life, that sweet perfume, they call a stench of death. It's like shining a light in a burglar's face. Get that out of here. I don't want that Jesus stuff. Sad. You know, I went to a wedding yesterday. Yeah. First time I ever went to a wedding in my life where the name God never came up once. Not even once. No prayer. No, in God's name, not even once. It was a totally secular, I never saw such a thing. I'm sure they existed, I just never saw one. But they loved it. And the kids are all celebrating, and I think the guy that's preaching was a gay man, I believe. And anyway, that's Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelievers that they cannot see it. It's an awful thing today. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, we saw this. And you were dead in the trespasses and sin. Now think of a dead man. Spurgeon will say at the end of your, if you walk out to a dead man and blow a trumpet, is he going to hear it? Get up. I command you to get up. Hear the gospel. Can he? Will he?
No.
Not too easily.
He's not able to because he has no ears to hear. He has no mind. He's dead. Spiritually dead. Trespasses and sins. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working the sons of disobedience, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Here he says again, and we're by nature children of wrath. And that's being nice. By nature, children of hell. You're born by nature, someone who belongs in hell. You're born dead, spiritually. You're born unconverted. You're born unable to hear, unable to see, adverse, contrary to spiritual truth. By nature, you're born a child of hell. Unless God does something, that's where you're going to end up. Wow. Nothing you can do about it. It's who you are. Colossians 1:21. And you, who were once alienated and hostile, notice, in mind. The unsaved are alienated. They're separated from God. You're a Christian. In your mind, God is real, isn't he? You commune with him. I don't really like that song. You walk with him. You talk with him. God is real to you. The Spirit is within you. To the lost, they're alienated. In their mind, God isn't there. He's a concept. He's a nice word. He's a name on a poster. He's a baby in a manger. God isn't real to them. And also, not only are they alienated, hostile. Get that God stuff out here. You know, today you can talk about God. Don't you dare mention Jesus. Get that out of here. Get that away from me. They're hostile. 2 Timothy 2:26, Paul says about those who would escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. The lost are not free. They're slaves. They're puppets on a string. They don't know it. They're held captive by Satan to do his will. This is Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and follow me, and I hold them. The followers of Satan are like puppets on a string. He takes them captive at his will. So sum this up. God's word describes the natural man, the non-saved man, as incapable of understanding spiritual truth. He's unable to save himself. He's spiritually ignorant. He's spiritually helpless. He's hostile to God. He's not able to understand these things. He's blinded by Satan, spiritually dead, by nature a child of wrath or a child of hell, alienated and hostile to God, a slave captive of Satan. No wonder they don't believe. Let me ask you now, with that big thing I just read, what does that do for your self-esteem? This is why Paul says there is no boasting. Boasting is excluded. No one's ever going to go to heaven and say, I'm so glad I had enough sense to believe in you. Now, there's many applications of this. There's many ways to go with this. Just a few to think about. First of all, can you appreciate what God had to do to save you? I know you know this, but none of us think, well, you know, I got saved because I believed one day. I came to Christ, and I'm glad I did. And that's... there's partial truth in that. But do you realize what God had to do to get to you? As Jesus said, that's a strong man guarding his possessions till a stronger man comes along and takes him out of the way.
Power.
Exactly right. Your salvation was an act of power, of divine dominance over the wickedness of your soul, of Satan, all that stuff. The world loves religion. It's okay to be religious. But it takes the work of the Holy Spirit to bring true salvation, open your heart. Can you appreciate, ask, why are you saved? Think of it. Well, to put it in context of what we're studying here, because God the Father, way back in eternity past, chose you. He spoke your name. He wrote your name on the list, the Lamb's Book of Life, and gave your name to the Son. He said, my Son, this one's precious to me. When you go down there, you save this one. And then, in time, God assured that I was saved when I was 14. I was indestructible. I could have died several times on the dumb stuff I pulled. I was indestructible because I was one of God's elect. I hadn't heard the gospel yet. So until I turned 14, an H-bomb couldn't take me out because I'm one of God's elect. I had to hear the gospel. And in time, God made sure the gospel came to you, however you heard it, wherever you got it from. Somebody gave me a little Bible when I was 5 years old, and 9 years later I read it like, that's how I got saved. God has his all. There's an appointment made. God will make sure if you're his elect, you're protected until you get saved, and you will have the gospel brought to you. You will. Somehow, some way, you're going to hear the gospel. Maybe many times. Maybe. I remember Tom George said several times, why did it wait so late in life to get saved? But that's God's choice. That's God's appointment. God decides that.
Bud Langle.
Yep, same thing. Same thing.
Now.
Yeah? You know, but some of you don't know who Bud is. Bud was a member of this church. He was in the Marines in Guadalcanal. Of over 200 men who went in, only two came out. He's one of them. And he would say to himself often, why was I spared? I'll tell you why, because he's one of the elect. He got saved late in life, too. The Japanese army couldn't kill him until God got the gospel to him and saved him. So think what we're saying here. God had to choose you. He gave you to his Son. In time, God brought the Son to you through the gospel. At that time, the Holy Spirit came upon you and opened up your ears, opened up your heart, opened up your mind to understand these things. Just like Lydia, when Paul preached, says God opened her heart to believe the things Paul was saying. The Holy Spirit, as Dan said, in power. Think of the power it takes. You were ruled by Satan. You were held captive. You were on puppet strings. Satan was your master. The Holy Spirit said, hit the road. Get out of here. Mine. You belong to me. And the Holy Spirit regenerated you, created faith in your heart. You came running to Jesus Christ like anybody who has their mind open would do. Yeah. He filled your soul, forgave your sins. Mm-hmm. And that's all his doing. And now, as Jesus says, you're being kept. You're being kept. It's all him. It's all him. Remember, don't hate the lost. Pity them. We're ruined by our own hand. We're guilty of what we have done. But they are blind. As Jesus said from the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know. You see all this high wickedness from Washington and Hollywood. You get so angry. But remember, they're walking in darkness. They're captive. They're held by Satan on puppet strings. And they're doing everything he says, whether they know it or not. They need the gospel. They need to get saved. A great quote here again from Charles Spurgeon. He gets this right because he's a firm believer in these truths. Through the fall and through our own sin, the nature of man has become so debased and depraved and corrupt that it is impossible for him to come to Christ without the assistance of the Holy Spirit. I hope you get that. Salvation is possible only through God's gracious working of his Spirit. Jesus says, no one can come to me, but many billions will because the Father is going to bring them. Read on. The word of God to an unregenerate heart is like a trumpet to the ear of a corpse. That's a good analogy. No man ever made himself live. No preacher, however earnest, can make the hearer live. No parent, however prayerful, no teacher, however tearful, can make a child live unto God unless God does something. All our efforts are just reaching the ear. Unless God does something. Thankfully, he often does, many billions of times over. As the preacher preaches his word, we do this so imperfectly and weakly. All I have is words. All I have is acoustics. But God, the Holy Spirit, can take those words. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation and bring a person alive. That's a beautiful thing. And again, all the credit then goes back to him. He did this. This is beautiful stuff. These aren't doctrines to hate and fight about. This is stuff to celebrate. You're chosen. You're elect. You're the called ones. Often the New Testament speaks of those who are the called. He came to you. You're that lost sheep that Jesus was sent to bring in. And he does. On his shoulder, rejoicing. Look, I've got him. That's you. That's me. These are blessed doctrines. To think that I was being spoken about from eternity past. Why would he choose me? There's nothing in any of us that would cause him to say, well, I got to have him. No, he didn't. It's just because in love it says he predestined. Just because God is love, he chose to spare. You were the one the Holy Spirit brought down. Actually, the gospel, from our point of view, is an old Southern black preacher said, I ran from God as hard as I could, and he brought me down. That's true. And if God didn't bring you down, we'd keep running straight to hell. What a glorious thing, isn't it? What a blessed truth.